Ruth chapter 4, starting from verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. So read God's word. We come to the very last passage of Ruth, and God willing, we will have an overview of the book in the coming week. But today we come to the very last passage, Ruth chapter 4, covering verse 13 to verse 22. And in this message, we have pointers to our Redeemer. We must understand that every book of the Old Testament points us to Jesus Christ and to the salvation to be found in Him. When the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, we are told that he met with the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and he opened up the Old Testament scriptures to them, and their hearts were warmed as he explained to them how this scripture spoke about him. Then in Luke 24 also, he later met with the disciples gathered in Jerusalem, and again he opened up the scriptures and showed to them that these scriptures pointed to him, and not in just a general way. The scriptures pointed to him, showing how he was going to die and rise from the dead, and how the gospel was going to be proclaimed to many. So we therefore see that the Old Testament scriptures speak about Christ, about the way of redemption, namely by his death and resurrection. And it speaks to us of salvation to be found in him, because the gospel was to be preached to all the nations. So we will miss the main teaching of Scripture if we were to consider Ruth as only a historical book. Yes, it was a historical book. These events did take place. So it is a book preserved to us all these 3,000 years. Now, this is an ancient book preserved well for us. But for what purpose? It is for a specific purpose. It is for God's people. So there are spiritual lessons to be learned. We must see how this passage points us to Jesus Christ and the salvation to be found in him. But for the benefit of everyone, and especially those who were not here in the earlier studies, we quickly summarize what we have learned. We learned that there was this Jewish man by the name of Elimelech. He and his wife and two sons moved from Judah to Moab, a neighboring foreign country. So they have to cross the river Jordan from your direction. The river Jordan runs from north to south. They cross over the river Jordan round about Jericho. They cross over, then move south. They stayed in Moab a total of 10 years. In that 10 years, Elimelech died. His two sons, who were married to Moabites or Moabite women, the two sons, one after the other, died, leaving the three women, Naomi, then the two daughters-in-law. And the news came that God was blessing Judah again. The famine was over. The nation was having good produce. So Naomi, together with the two daughters-in-law, must have discussed this, prayed about things, and finally they made up their mind they should return to Judah. So what happened is that they began to make the journey, and it appeared that at the border of the journey, Naomi sent her two daughters-in-law back to their own home. The first daughter-in-law, after the second persuasion, went back to her own family. Ruth decided to follow Naomi. So Ruth made up her mind that she would not return to her own family. She would follow the God of Naomi. She would follow Naomi. and they cross over and return to Judah. It was the beginning of the barley harvest, which would be followed by the wheat harvest. There was this custom in Israel that as the workers would cut the grain, and then the sheaf would be on the ground. Then they would be followed by a row of women, and they would move forward and tie the sheaf together. Then there would be leftover sheaf of grain on the ground. And there was a law that they were not to pick up all this leftover grain. This leftover grain that has fallen to the ground was to be allowed to be given to the poor people. They would come in after the harvesting. Then they would pick up whatever grain was left. Then in the corners of the field, they were not to just cut every single strand of the grain. Those that were in the corner, they would leave the grain standing for the poor to glean as well. So that was how the nation of Israel provided for those who were poor, who did not have land, who did not have food, and therefore they would glean after the harvest was done. Now Ruth was providentially led to the land of this man Boaz, and she gleaned there. Boaz, an older man, appeared to be unmarried, and he was kind to Ruth. And Naomi taught Ruth that Boaz, who was a close relative, could redeem her. And there was this law in Israel where a close relative could marry the person, the widow, and the first child would be, as it were, regarded as the child of the deceased husband. So here is a widow, her husband has died. Boaz was to marry her, and the first child would be regarded as the child of the deceased husband. So that way, the deceased husband will have his name propagated. The subsequent children will be regarded as those of Boaz. Okay? So Ruth was married to Boaz. In the previous study, we learned that Boaz went through the difficulty of legalizing everything. So he became the kinsman redeemer. Now the Hebrew word kinsman redeemer was one word which conveys the idea that Boaz was going to redeem Ruth and indirectly redeem Naomi as well. And we want to continue the story from there. And the story of redemption points us to the coming of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Our salvation is described as redemption in the Bible. We will have more to say about this in a moment. So we want to see that Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, points us to Jesus Christ, our redeemer. So this is important. And this passage here today divides itself into two parts. In the first part, verse 13 to verse 17, we learn of the redemption of Naomi and Ruth, which points us to our redemption. So the redemption of Naomi and Ruth points us to our redemption. And then verse 17, the second part, verse 17 to verse 22, the genealogy of Boaz points us to our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So first to ourselves, then to Jesus Christ. What about ourselves? It concerns our redemption. So our redemption and then our Redeemer. So these are the two sections that we are going to look at. So let us look at each section in turn. First, we look at our redemption, typified by the redemption of Naomi and Ruth, verse 13 to verse 14. Now, we take note that the marriage of Ruth to Boaz was as much a redemption of Naomi as well. Not only was Ruth redeemed, but when Ruth was married to Boaz, he was redeemed. Boaz, as it were, had to buy over. Redeem is to pay a price in order to gain the property of Ruth and to gain the property of Naomi. But he also had to marry Ruth. And the payment was that he has to take on the responsibility of not only caring for Ruth and indirectly caring for Naomi, but he also had to propagate the name of the deceased husband of Ruth. So Ruth's husband had passed away. So Boaz now became the second husband. The first husband has died. Boaz came to marry her. The payment was not only to take care of Ruth, take care of Naomi, take care of their property, but he was also to give her a son who would propagate the name of the deceased husband. Now, the responsibility fell on the close relatives, the relative closer to Ruth than Boaz refused to take up this responsibility. He was thinking more of himself. He did not want to be at the losing end. He said, "I have my own property. See? My parents will hand me my property. So if I were to marry Ruth, then my property becomes part of Ruth's family property as well. So I don't want to share my property with Ruth's family." So he was thinking more of himself, and he rejected the responsibility of being the kinsman redeemer. Boaz took up that responsibility. So everything was legalized in the way that they practiced in those days. It is like us today going to the law courts to have everything drawn up in papers and signed and stamped. So it was done legally with witnesses present. So Boaz now officially was the kinsman redeemer. What does this speak to us? It speaks to us of our salvation. It shows to us in the world there are many who claim to be able to redeem us, but they are unwilling or unable to fulfill the conditions needed to be our Savior. There is only one who is like Boaz, who can save us, who fulfills all the necessary qualifications. And we know that that one is Jesus Christ. Boaz was a type, a picture, a symbol of the coming of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. The world has many self-proclaimed saviors. Many religious leaders claim that they can do this and do that for you, but they are unable to. When the crunch comes, they find that they are either unwilling or they are disqualified from being our Savior. Now, just imagine, there's only one God, we know that. We have sinned against our God, our Creator. See? And our punishment is eternal damnation in hell. To make payment, as it were, for us to be set free from the punishment in hell. Now, we have to have the right payment. Say, we often in our outreach give simple illustration. There is simple illustration. Our migrant workers, our friends here, they come to work here. We say, if you do anything wrong in this country, the police will catch you. You go to jail. The judge places the punishment upon you. You have to pay 100,000 ringgit before you can come free. That is the punishment. See? Now, we turn to them. Have you that 100,000? They don't have. So if you don't have that 100,000, you can't pay, then you can't go free. And let us say, I find a friend for you. I have a rich friend. Can you pay on behalf of this friend from far? I say, pay for him. So the payment is made, then you can come free. Now for us, we deserve eternal damnation. If we want to pay God with money, God doesn't want our money. What is money to God? Money is of value only between man and man. You see, God created everything. Why should he want money? Money has no value to him. We have offended the supreme being, God. We deserve the strongest, the greatest damnation, which is eternal hell. We have often pointed this out. You steal one chicken from your neighbor, you get 1 month's jail, as an example. You steal one chicken from the king of the country, you deserve a year's jail. Now, you can't complain and say, why is it that I'm punished more severely this time compared to the first time? Now, the first time is you're stealing from an ordinary citizen. The second time, you're stealing from your king. You have the audacity to go and steal from your own king. Of course, the punishment has to be more severe. And we have offended our Creator, the Almighty God, the Perfect One. Of course, the severest punishment possible has to be meted out, given out to us. That is eternal damnation, suffering in hell forever. Now, how are we to pay? Now, this is where the Old Testament teaches us that a sacrifice is needed. Animals were sacrificed. But animals can't really pay for our sins. They are only a picture of the perfect sacrifice that Christ will provide. So the Son of God has come to be that perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. So only Jesus Christ can fulfill the role of Boaz. Boaz points us to the coming of Christ. But our focus at the moment is upon our redemption. The focus is on man. The focus is on Christ later on. But for the moment, we focus on what was accomplished for Naomi and for Ruth and what it meant. Now remember, Ruth was the one married to Boaz. So in a sense, she was redeemed by Boaz. And that marriage was blessed immediately with a son. So the birth of a son was a blessing indeed, as you can see in verse 13. So this shows to us that blessing comes after blessing. We are so undeserving. In the first place, what is there in us that should cause God to save us by sending his only begotten son for us? See, Christ came to die for us. And often it is that when we are saved, other blessings flow. We have peace with God. Then we have the joy of fellowship with God's people. And although we soon find that the church is never a perfect place, and if we are the oversensitive kind, we discover we feel hurt by the words of people and people's actions, and we read into things and we get upset in the church. And some people, they are so weak, they can't take it, and they steer away from the church. And you are the loser in the end. And if you don't return to the Lord in repentance, and you stay away from the church, soon you drop away from the faith and you prove yourself to be an apostate. That means you were never a true Christian. For a period in time, you profess yourself to be a Christian, but the facts of your life subsequently show to us that you were never a true Christian, because a true Christian will persevere on in the faith. We know we make up the church. The church is what we are. So what you are is what the church is. So are you perfect? You're not perfect. You will never find a perfect church anywhere. That is why someone has well said that you, if ever you find a perfect church anywhere, please don't go there, because you will spoil that church. See, so we cannot find a perfect church anywhere. We are part of that church. The church is what we make it to be. Therefore, understand this. When a person is converted, it is God's will for you to be part of the church. You have to have a spiritual home. And there you grow in your faith. And there you developed in your gifts. And there you begin to serve the Lord. That's how we grow spiritually. It is in the fellowship of God's people. In the case of Ruth, you discover his marriage to Boaz resulted in the birth of a son. With implications, you see. The son, he's going to be the one who take over the name of the father. So the father's property will be, as it were, given to this son. So the name of the deceased father will be propagated, when in reality he's Boaz's son. But because he's the redeemer, he, as it were, give a son to this Ruth. It shows to us that when we come to faith in Christ, we are blessed, we are used by him. And in turn, we are used by the Lord to bring the gospel to others. And children, spiritual children, are given to us. Ah, what a joy it is when we are used by God to lead others to faith in Jesus Christ. All true believers will somewhere along their life yearn to be used by God to bring the gospel to others, to lead others to faith in Jesus Christ. And if ever in your life you have someone clearly led to Christ by you, you really derive great comfort in yourself. You know God has used you. Not all have the opportunity of directly leading someone to Christ. Not all can say, I know so and so and so and so, and you can number how many people who have been led to faith in Christ by your effort. Say, of course God was using you, but you were used as the instrument to bring the gospel to the person, to explain things, to clarify, to clear doubts, to encourage the person to continue to hear God's word, and the person has come to faith. Not everyone have that privilege. But please don't rest content and say, I'm one of those. I don't have the privilege of not knowing, of knowing nobody at all who has been clearly led to faith in Christ. You should yearn for that. You should desire to be used by God in that. See? So in some way or other, we want to be used by God to bring the gospel to others. And if someone can someday come to you and say, it was because of what you say to me that time that I started to go into church and I finally came to faith in Christ. Wow, what great comfort it is to you that your Christian life, your walk with God, as it were, was sealed by the fact that somebody has come to faith through you. Okay? So it is such a privilege to be used by God to bring the gospel to others, to lead others to faith in Jesus Christ. Then not only was Ruth blessed, but Naomi was blessed. You say indirectly, but actually it is quite direct, in that when Boaz married Ruth, Ruth was redeemed. But that was only a portion of the land. Naomi's land was also redeemed, you see. And therefore, Boaz was, as it were, the redeemer of Ruth directly, but of Naomi indirectly. And by providing a son, yeah, he was used by God to give a son to Ruth. This son, in turn, became Naomi's kinsman redeemer, because Naomi was too old to get married. So that's why Ruth was the one who got married. But now a son was given to Ruth, and that son, who is the grandson of Naomi, would be the great comfort to Naomi, because in her old age, she would need someone to take care of her. And all the women folk in the neighborhood came to, as it were, congratulate Naomi, and they mentioned this grandson as her kinsman redeemer. Look at verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a kinsman redeemer." That close relative is kinsman redeemer. "And may his name be famous in Israel." This is no more a reference to Boaz, it's a reference to this grandson. So although Boaz is officially the kinsman redeemer, he was the one who redeemed Ruth and therefore redeemed Naomi. But through Boaz came this blessing of the grandson. So Naomi, as it were, was not left with nothing. She was left with blessing instead. I say, "And may his name be famous in Israel." Verse 15, "And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." See? So Naomi was, as it were, comforted. She was, as it were, not left without anything. Instead, she was blessed with almost like a direct kinsman redeemer. Although it was through Boaz. Boaz was the official kinsman redeemer, but indirectly through Ruth, she herself had a comforter, someone who would take care of her in her old age. See? So all in all, what we are saying is that it occurs like this in the Christian life. When God's blessing comes, you discover that it comes wave after wave, layer after layer. And just like we often experience in life, the reverse occurs. When problem comes, it appears to be one after another. Why is the one thing following another? Hey, in this world, things happen like that. But let us not just look at the negative aspect of life. Let us look at the positive as well. When God blesses us, he not only gives us one blessing, he adds a blessing on top of another blessing and another blessing. See? Now look at the teaching in 1 Corinthians 7. You remember that in the case of a couple, husband and wife, who are both non-believers, see, we are not talking about a believer marrying a non-believer. See, we are talking about both husband and wife were non-believers. They were non-Christians. But then one become a believer. See, and what happened is that the gospel influence began to come into that family. And whether the husband or the wife or the unconverted spouse is converted in the end, that is another matter. Often God does bring salvation to the other spouse. But the children born to that family also begin to have gospel influence in their life. And listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 7. It says, "And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." Now often the unbelieving husband chases away the believing wife. Ah, that's very sad. See, but what to do? The unbelieving husband says, "I married you when you were not a Christian. Now you are a Christian. I don't want you. I have enough of your religion. Please go." See, in such a situation, the husband cannot be persuaded to retain the wife. The wife has no choice but to be, as it were, driven out of the home, and the relationship is broken. But what if the husband is willing to have the wife? So the marriage continues. In such a situation, what happens is, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband. Otherwise, her children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, rightly understood, this does not mean that just because the wife is a believer now, the husband automatically will go to heaven. No. What it means is that the sanctifying influence of the gospel, the effect of the gospel, the good effect of the gospel begin to be experienced firsthand by the unbelieving husband. And in some way or other, good will come to that husband. If he has the eyes to see, if he is humble, he will come to realize, my wife's conversion has resulted in blessing. You see that there's more peace in the family, she's more understanding, and although she's not a perfect person, you discover the husband realizes, hey, the wife has transformed into a better person. And who knows, in due time, this husband might come to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that would be wonderful. And similarly, the children have at least one person in the family, one parent in the family who is a true believer, and the influence of the gospel begin to affect them for good. Gospel influence can only be for good. It can never be for worse. See, God's word cannot affect people badly. When things become bad, it is because of your bad reaction to the gospel. But God's influence is always for good. And so that is the effect. And here, we come to realize that Naomi, a true believer herself, is now being blessed with a so-called kinsman redeemer. It shows to us another aspect of salvation, that when the gospel is preached, many hear, but those who benefit from the gospel are those who individually come to be saved. The blessing of the gospel may be general for all. When the gospel is preached in any nation, you discover if it is not hindered, when people accept, as it were, the influence of the gospel, the freedom of the gospel to be preached in that place, you discover good influence come. The nation will begin to change for the better. But in order to be saved, you yourself personally must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You must really have a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. You must experience redemption yourself. And this aspect of salvation must not be missed. Ruth was redeemed. Naomi, as it were, was redeemed as well. She has a personal experience of redemption. So the blessing of God's grace is enjoyed by all, but always remember, salvation must be experienced individually, without which you cannot say you are saved. A missionary goes to a community and preach. Perhaps the headman of the village profess faith. It does not mean automatically that everyone in the village are saved. They each must come to faith in Christ themselves. When applied to the family, when one or both parents come to faith, it does not automatically mean that the children are saved. It is wrong teaching to say that the Christians are covenant children, they are saved. We say it is wrong teaching. Really, you give a wrong idea to your children, you are actually causing harm to them. They are not saved until they personally repent and believe in Jesus Christ. What we can say is that when one or both parents come to faith in Christ, the influence of the gospel has come into the family. The children are blessed in ways that others in other families do not experience. Children growing up in pagan families really lose out on so much. If you really value the influence of the gospel, you come to realize the children born in Christian families are very privileged indeed. But how they use those privileges depends to be seen. When they finally repent and come to faith in Christ, you discover, see, the blessing of salvation has come to them. So we would hope that this happens, and generally that happens. See, occasionally you find one or two of the children in the family go wild. They react against their parents' faith. See, but thankfully, when you follow their history, you discover one day, perhaps after their parents have passed away, they awakened their senses and they came to faith in Jesus Christ. we know of a preacher, for example, who has a daughter, and this daughter criticized the father and his faith, you see. But we believe that those are the rare occasions, you see. Most of the time, somewhere along the way, they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. So, are you one such? You are raised in a Christian home. Have you come to faith in Christ? All privileges amount to nothing until you personally experience salvation for yourself. You must be born again. Okay. Then we take note that the love within the family who have experienced redemption is so wonderful. Look at verse 15. The second part says, "For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him, this grandson of yours." Ruth received a mention here. Her love for her mother-in-law has been noted by the neighbors. The neighbors noted, they have been shaking their head in approval. Such a wonderful daughter-in-law. And we know that Naomi loved the daughter-in-law. You see the way he has addressed her all the while. You look back at the previous chapter. Let us look at the last verse of chapter 3. Naomi said to Ruth, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Her attitude to the daughter-in-law was that of a daughter, a mother to a daughter. "Sit still, my daughter," she said. Language like this comes from a person who is older and a person who has a motherly heart. And often it is that you do find such people around. They are older and they have a loving heart towards those who are younger. And here, Naomi loved her daughter-in-law, treating her very much like her own daughter. And here, in chapter 4, here, verse 15, you note that the neighbors noticed that Ruth loved the mother-in-law. And they say that she was better than seven sons. The number seven is symbolic of God's perfection. So the neighbors are basically saying, you can't find a better daughter than this. Even if seven sons were to be found, if they are not good sons to you, what's the point? See? So what is the point of boasting about your seven sons when they cause you so much heartache? And you have this one daughter who is better than even seven sons. Wow. See? So the interaction between the two, Naomi and Ruth, has been noted by the neighbors, and often it is that our interaction with one another has been noted by others. See? You think visitors don't have eyes to see me? Then when members of the church, see, when there's tension between members of the church, people have noticed. See? And then when members are inconsistent, so on the one hand, we say we must come regularly to hear God's word. But when you are irregular, see, people will notice. See? So is that good for you? Say, it's not so good. You're not bearing good witness. Yeah? And the church doesn't keep attendance, you know, unlike your school days. Remember, the teacher has a big register book with columns drawn. Say, then in those days, how did they put it? One for being present, zero for being absent. Zero will be put in red. Say, and being class monitor, you're sometimes asked to do the job. So you have to put down, yeah? Try to follow the teacher's neat handwriting. Don't write too big and giant size. Be the neat person that the teacher has done in the book of register. So you know how it's done. People are being monitored, how regularly they attend class. But in the church, we don't do that. We don't want to make people feel pressured that they have to come regularly. But it must be from the heart. See, man does not live from bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we should be such people, hungering for God's word. And we should desire the company of God's people. And we should know the importance of fellowship, of interaction between people of like mind. The scripture warns us against following the example of those who are not setting a good model for you. Don't imitate those. Even in the time of the Bible, there were those who were setting bad examples of coming to church irregularly, missing out on meetings, not hearing God's word regularly. Now, of course, their spiritual life would be adversely affected. Imagine your child, your children growing up in a family. We say 3 meals per day. In our dialect, we say sa teng jik jik. It's 3 meals a day. You don't come and eat regularly. Of course, your health is going to be affected. Parents will be worried when their children don't eat regularly. And similarly, God desires us to be regular feeding upon God's word. What happens when members of the church don't come regularly? It affects you. Yes, you are being affected. Think of your meal. 3 meals a day, you are missing out and not eating regularly. Of course, your health will be affected. See, you're going to have gastritis, you're going to have problems of various kinds. See, now think spiritually now. Apply that to you spiritually. See, you're not regular. And it's going to affect your spiritual life. And not only that, the witness quality is gone. Those who are not members of the church have been observing, hey, that person is supposed to be a member, but he's not regular, and she is not regularly. And you discover, people notice, you're setting a bad example, bad witness. It's not good. So there are these two things. It's not good for yourself, spiritually, and it is not good witness to those who are visiting. They are trying to learn more of the Christian faith, to learn to be more obedient to God's word, and they are observing those who are supposed to be members of the church, but you are not setting a good example. That's not good, my brother, my sister in Christ. And I was going to point out to you that in the New Testament there were already such setting bad examples. And the writer of Hebrews tells us, don't imitate such, but imitate those who are setting good examples. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, we hear this word, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, the day of the Lord approaching. See, there were some who were setting bad examples. Don't imitate such, but rather you yourself set a good example. Be regular. There are times when you are providentially prevented from coming to meetings. But especially on the Lord's Day, every meeting held is meant for our good. See, we don't multiply meetings for meeting's sake. We don't want to show we are active just simply by having more meetings. No, we keep meetings to a bare minimum. But we expect maximum attendance. We want every meeting to count. Every meeting to be used by God to the blessing of God's people. That is why when you fail to see things like that, you are the loser and you are setting a bad example. Again, preaching like this caused some to be uncomfortable. The preacher is at it again, you see. And when you face with preaching like this for too long, you might react badly. You say, I better go elsewhere. We can't stop you, my friend. Over the years, we have faced situations like this where people don't like applicatory preaching. It searches their conscience, their hearts too much. They go away to their own loss. Thankfully, some of this return. See, others who have gone away elsewhere, they think back of their time here. They can't find such preaching everywhere. See, we must believe that preaching must be applied. Preaching must be used by God to search our conscience. And when we are doing right, we discover, you feel good about yourself. Say, that's what I believe all this while. Say, I'm glad to hear this here. Say, and that's what I've been doing all this while. And you discover you're comforted, you're strengthened. Okay? So look at God's word like that. That it speaks to you. If you feel uncomfortable, examine yourself. Is it not because along the way you have not been obedient to God's word? Now, if God's word come to you like that, it is for your good. It is better for you not to resist. If you resist what God is trying to say to you, it is not to your good. But when you examine yourself, you find that it is true, I have failed in this area. God, forgive me for this. I'm going to do something about it. You discover it is to your good. To your good. Really, it is to your good. We have said often that the child who is most obedient in the family may appear weak to others. Others laugh at him. But actually, he's a stronger one because he has to fight many internal battles of being rebellious, being disobedient. He has to fight against all this tendency to rebellion against lawful authority. And he's obedient to the parent. And he's the happiest. And as he grows up, you discover he is the strongest character among all the children. He will leave his mark in the world. See, he's more disciplined, he's more well-developed all round. He's going to be used more in the world. It is always like that. The most obedient child in the family of God is the happiest. And you discover that God will use that person more. So let us be encouraged by this, that the love relationship, the mutual submission to one another, the blessing of God, one layer after another, all comes because we are submitted to God, we are being blessed by Him. When we obey Him, He blesses us in another way. When we obey Him and He uses us in another way, those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much. God's abundance of blessing will come to us and be experienced by His people. Of course, one final application before we move to the next section. As a church, are we like this family? See, here was Obed, a responsible, mature believer. Then here was Ruth, thankful for being redeemed, thankful for being blessed with a child. And here was Naomi, see, thankful for being given this grandchild to take care of her in her old age. See, and she loving Ruth as a daughter, Ruth loving her mother-in-law like her own mother. See, and those with bad daughters-in-law, you see how much heartache it costs you. And those who have bad mother-in-laws, you see how much you have to put up and you have to suffer. See, we have heard stories on both sides. We have experienced this ourselves. How wonderful it is when you have a good daughter-in-law who is like a daughter to you. And how wonderful it is to have a good mother-in-law who is like a mother to you. And in the church, when applied spiritually, how wonderful it is when there is mutual love between members of Christ's church. Love for one another, care for one another, esteem for one another. And that is how it should be. And although we know we live in a very imperfect world, and no church is perfect, nevertheless, the ideal is there. If ever anything close to the ideal is to be achieved, it is to be found in the church. It is not found in any society outside. See, people may claim, oh, their brotherhood and whatever fraternals and whatever, you know, we call it the law fraternal, call it the whatever do-gooders society, whatever. You find that camaraderie, that friendship, it's only on the superficial human level. But in the church, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our God, the eldest brother in the family of God. See? And He has given us of His Spirit. We have all experienced redemption in Him. See? The Spirit works in us. The Word of God is sufficient for all our needs on this earth. And you discover, if ever there is any achievement to that ideal, it has to be found in the church. The church is the place where we must strive for that peace, that harmony, that love for one another, that mutual respect for one another. We want that love and unity to be seen more and more in our church. Now, that covers redemption, our redemption. We move now to the second section where the focus is upon Boaz, who is a picture of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Now, note in verse 17, we are told the significance of the birth of this child. He's called Obed, which means servant, because the women folk say, this will be a servant to you in your old age. And it appeared that this Naomi accepted and Ruth accepted the name. Okay, Obed, let's call him Obed. It's a fitting name, a servant. It straight away speaks to us of the sort of Christian life we need to live, that of a servant. Too many like to be lords in this world. But even the name itself and the future of this child shows to us what sort of life we should be living. The life of a servant, not a servile person. You know, there's a difference. It's like the word simple and simplistic. The Bible must be taught in a simple manner. But the Bible must not be taught in a simplistic manner. That would be to do harm to the Bible. See? So teaching in a simple manner and a simplistic manner, they are two different things altogether. See? And similarly, here, we are talking about being a servant, having a servant spirit. We are not talking about a servile spirit, yeah? A groping spirit, a groving spirit, groveling spirit, where you want to apple polish people, you lick people's boots, you want to please man. No, there's a servile spirit which we do not want. We want a servant spirit, a spirit in which we are always thinking of the good of others, being ready to serve others. No job is too low for us. We are willing to do it if only good will come to others. That is the style of spirit we are looking for in the believer, in the church, in those who want to serve the Lord. It is like a general in the army. He graduates straight from military academy. He has high rank, but it's all academic. See, compared to a general who has risen from the ranks, he learned to obey commands without question. A soldier has to learn to obey without question. See, because in a battle, you just can't question your leader. The leader says, shoot, you shoot. Retreat, you retreat. You don't question why we are winning. Why do we retreat? Don't be too smart in your own eyes. The general sees the overall picture. He says, retreat is tactical. Retreat first to draw the enemy, and then you surround the enemy. You didn't know that? See? No, there's no time to explain to you. So the Bible teaches us, when we are clear that is the teaching of the Bible, we obey. We might not understand all the reasons behind it all, but if we are certain this is the teaching of the Bible, we want to obey. God's work must be done in God's way. Often it is that things are explained to us, so we feel very satisfied that that is the right way. See? But there are times when things are not explained to us. We are to preach the gospel, make disciples of all the nations. How on earth are we going to accomplish that? But we do the little we can. And God in his own way, by the little here and there, by, done together by all his people, look at as a whole, he will accomplish his purpose of saving the elect. None of his chosen people will be lost. So it is not for us to bear the full responsibility of saving all the elect. No, the salvation belongs to our Lord. We are only his instruments. We do what we can here, now. See? So let us not question too much, therefore. Just obey and do our part. Similarly, in many other areas of life, we can't understand everything. But if it is clearly taught in the Bible, that we will do. So back to this significance of Obed. He was a servant. A servant spirit was needed. And the other thing to note about him is he's the father of Jesse, the father of David. The link to David is mentioned. David was going to be perhaps the greatest king in Israel. You say, Solomon, why mention David? But Solomon would not have ruled in his the glorious kingdom of Israel if not for David conquering the neighboring tribes, subduing them so that peace came to the nation. Solomon only enjoyed the peace brought about by David, his father. David is mentioned because God's covenant was renewed with him. And that covenant is mentioned in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me read it to you. 2 Samuel chapter 7. In prophesying about the future of the kingdom and of his descendants. In 2 Samuel, verse 12 onwards, God said these words to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of sons of men." So it merges, the prophecy of the future merges with the present. There will come a seed who will reign forever. But it merges and is connected with the present. Solomon will be that son who will reign after you. See? But after Solomon will come many other kings. They will never fulfill the promise of God of reigning forever. So from the temporal, the promise rises to the spiritual. There is actually the covenant of salvation, the covenant of grace that God was promising to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, now to David. David was told that there will come a seed who will reign forever, and his is a spiritual kingdom. And that seed is none other than Jesus Christ. And this has to be proven. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 22, so that you are convinced that this is the right way of understanding it. Matthew chapter 22. Look at verse 42. We are told there, Jesus Christ asked the Pharisees, verse 42, starting from verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till my enemies... till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So the Lord is saying, look at the Psalms. David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say that one of his descendants would be his Lord. How was that so? His descendant was going to be his Lord, his master. Doesn't make sense. You must understand, one of his descendants would not be an ordinary person. He will be the son of God. So David's descendant will be his Lord, his master, his savior. See? The Lord Jesus Christ explained it like that, to say, "I am that descendant of David." See? "And I am the Lord from heaven." See? So in some ways I'm related to David, so I'm his descendant. But from another point of view, I'm from heaven. And we know that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who came to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. So that's why we say Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. So he has to fulfill scripture that he is descended from David, but he has to fulfill scripture that he will not be an ordinary person. He will be the Son of God from heaven, so that he is qualified to be the mediator between God and man. He will be our Redeemer. No others will be qualified to redeem us from our sins except this person who is God and man in one person. As God, he speaks as it were on behalf of God. As man, he represented man to God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to die on the cross for his people. See? So we show next that Jesus Christ was indeed descended from David. So the significance of verse 18 to 22 next has to be noted. We have looked at verse 17, where we are pointed to David. So Boaz's descendants will point up to David because of the covenant God made with David, that there was going to come a descendant who was going to be greater than David himself. Okay? So that much we have established, that Jesus Christ was really that greater Son of David. He's from heaven, so he's David's Lord. But we have next to show that Jesus Christ was really descended from David. And the genealogy of Ruth, chapter 4, the last few verses show us that, verse 18 onwards. Look at the genealogy. From Judah's son, Judah, you know, the 12 sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel, Judah. One of his sons was Perez, and then Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nashon. Nashon, Salmon. Salmon, Boaz. Boaz. So Boaz was descended from Judah like that, through the line of Perez. Okay? Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, Jesse begot David. Okay, earlier in verse 17, we stopped up to David. We saw the link, why it was necessary to point to David, because God was going to renew the covenant of made with Abraham, he was going to renew it with David, pointing to the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. That much we have covered so far. But now it's the genealogy, starting in verse 18, traces backwards to Judah. So David was descended from the line of Judah. Now, if we can show that Jesus Christ came from the line of David and from the line of Judah, then the proof is complete, that Jesus Christ is a descendant of David from the line of Judah, and he also is not an ordinary person. He's from above. He's from heaven. Now, I would like you now to look at Matthew chapter 1. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Now look at verse 30, verse 3 onwards. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. You note that the genealogy is the same as that in Ruth chapter 4. Starting from verse 3. Judah begot Peresh. Did you not hear the name Peresh earlier? And Zerah, Tamar. Peresh begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Rahab is included. Remember Rahab the harlot? Rahab is included. See? Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. So Rahab was not an Israelite by birth, and yet he was absorbed into the nation of Israel. The next generation, Boaz, he begot Obed by Ruth. Ruth was also not an Israelite by birth, but she was absorbed into the nation of Israel, showing to us what mattered was your faith, not your physical descent. Then Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. Then from there on, verse 6 onwards, the second half of verse 6, David, Solomon, all the way down to Jesus Christ, verse 16. You see now, the genealogy is traced all the way down to Jesus Christ. So from Judah to David to Jesus Christ, the line is traced. It's important to see that Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecy that he would be a son of David. He would be from the tribe of Judah. Why from the tribe of Judah? Long ago, even in the book of Genesis, the Savior was promised from the line of Judah. You turn with me to Genesis 49, the first book of the Bible. Genesis 49. In verse 10, we are told, when Jacob was old, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to utter this prophecy. So each son was mentioned. And here is the mention of Judah. And in verse 10, the significant verse, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Scepter is the rod of authority held by the king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. To him shall be the obedience of the people. And verse 11 about the donkey and all connected with Christ. But the point is, there's this mysterious event or person who is going to come called Shiloh. He will come. To him shall be the obedience of all the people. Language like this is hard to understand unless you see that this is a prophecy concerning the coming of the Savior. Long ago it has been prophesied that out of the 12 tribes of Israel, it was from the tribe of Judah, through David, that the Savior would come. That's why we must trace Jesus Christ to David, and from David to Judah. Okay? And that is to show to us that legally speaking, Joseph was from the line of David, from the line of Judah, was legally the father of Jesus Christ. But we know that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus Christ, because when Mary conceived Christ, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by the power of man. Okay? But legally speaking, the line of descent is traced from Joseph to David to Judah. Now, you look now at Luke chapter 3. This last passage which we look at is Luke chapter 3. Now, this is to complete your understanding of this subject. In Luke chapter 3, this time, the genealogy is worked backwards. And if you look at verse 30 of Luke chapter 3, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonah, and so on. You see, it works down. Yeah? Until it works backward until you go to verse 38, Adam, the son of God. Okay? So this is working backwards. So to work downwards, you have to go from verse 30 to verse 29 to verse 28. See? And you trace the family. See? And then in verse 23, you note something unusual. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. But now we are not talking about his descent from Joseph, but rather from his biological descent from Mary, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jenna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattiah, then the Amos, and then Nathan, you see, Shimei, all the way up, you see. And then you notice that by the time you arrive at this at verse 31, you discover that Mephatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, this is where the branching comes off. David had not just one son, Solomon. He had many sons. But here, in this Luke chapter 3, the ancestry is traced up to David, then it branches off to Nathan, and is traced all the way to Mary. So by birth, through Mary, Jesus Christ was also descended from David and therefore to Judah. Legally speaking, Joseph was his father. Not his biological father, but legally speaking, his father. So Jewish descent officially was traced from the line of the father. So legally, Joseph was his father. You trace the line, it goes to Solomon, the son of David, and therefore to Judah. So you see now the descent, Judah, all the way down to David. David considered the two sons, Solomon and Nathan. From the line of Solomon, you have Joseph. So legally speaking, Jesus Christ was the son of Joseph. Now biologically, you trace from the line of Nathan. So the David's son, Solomon and Nathan. From the line of Nathan, you have Mary. So biologically, Jesus Christ was also related to David and therefore to Judah. So now you see the slight difference between the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. One was to show legal descent. The other was to show biological descent. Whichever you look at it, you discover Jesus Christ really is a descendant of David and therefore a descendant from Judah. And spiritually, we know that Jesus Christ is actually the Son of God who came to take on perfect human nature through Mary. God used Mary to give the human nature to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was at work protecting Jesus Christ from the sin of Mary. Mary was only used as an instrument to give the human nature to Jesus Christ. So now that we have completed this, we draw the conclusion. Who is that Redeemer who was going to come, who would descend from David? It was Jesus Christ. And when you look at the ancestry of Jesus Christ, you trace all the way to David, and David to Jesse, and Jesse to Boaz. See? And that is where our story ends here today. We are starting about Boaz, who married Ruth. Ruth was not an Israelite by birth, but she was taken in. The Boaz, you go one step, one generation up, you discover his mother was Rahab. Rahab was not an Israelite by birth, but she was absorbed into the nation of Israel. So in conclusion, we have learned two important things. First, Naomi and Ruth's redemption speak to us of our redemption in Jesus Christ. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, blessing after blessing is added to us. And that is how we should behave as God's redeemed people. The love, the care for one another, the esteem for one another, the unity that we need to have, that was reflected in the family of Ruth and Naomi. Boaz, the Redeemer, the kinsman redeemer is a picture of the coming of Christ. And if we have Christ as our redeemer, that is how we should be living. And in the second part, the emphasis is on Jesus Christ, our redeemer. How does he redeem? By him coming to be true man, but without sin. So as God and man, he is the most qualified. Just like Boaz was the only one qualified. The other relative turned that down, and he could not fulfill the role of a redeemer. Similarly, in the world, there are many who claim this and claim that about salvation, but only Jesus Christ is qualified to save us. He alone is the redeemer who is able to save us, because he's the Son of God who became man, perfect man, and he laid down his life on the cross to pay for our sins. In Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus Christ said, "The Son of Man come not to be served, but to serve, and to die as a ransom for many." The ransom price has been paid by him. He died on the cross to redeem for himself a people. And we conclude by noting that there's no other Savior except Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Jesse, the Son of Boaz. See, and all the way to Judah. So, two closing comments. First, Ruth was a lowly Moabitess, a foreigner who was a stranger in Israel. But she loved the Lord, the God of Israel. She followed Naomi home. She came to be blessed by being redeemed by Boaz. Similarly, the Lord chooses such to be saved. There are rich men, there are mighty men who have been saved. But they are saved not because they are high and mighty. They are saved only because they have a lowly heart. They come to trust in the lowly Son of God who came from heaven to die for sinners. And similarly, if you think yourself high and mighty, you will not experience the salvation that is found in Christ. Whoever is saved because he sees himself as a sinner who is unworthy to be saved. He comes to Jesus Christ and says, "God, Lord, please not pass me by." So we are the one who must plead for salvation. We do not accept Jesus Christ. Christ must accept us. We must come to trust in Christ. Then finally speaking, the genealogy is interesting. It confirms to us Christ is the Redeemer prophesied in Scriptures. He's really the greater Son of David. He's from heaven. The Son of God has become man. And he's really descended through the line of Joseph and Mary to David and to Boaz. We come to realize that genealogy is interesting. It helps us understand things. But in the end, what does it matter? It matters only when we see that it fulfills God's plan of salvation. You can trace your ancestry. How many generations? Some trace only up to your grandfather, 3 generations. Some trace a little further. Some of us can trace up to 10 generations because our ancestral book is still there. See, we still have our family poetry. We see which generation we belong to. And you go back to wherever your grandfather came from, you discover you can trace it even further. Some of us can trace it to the distant days when kings ruled over little kingdoms and they fought one another. We take a little bit of pride and satisfaction. I was descended from a king, you know. Yes, from a northern king. Yeah, see. But what does it matter in the end if you do not know God? Genealogy matters only when we can see that we must really be related to God through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. All things become wholesome, become really pleasing when we are related to God by faith. No one comes to the Father except through me, says Jesus Christ. So if ever you want to have that happy, satisfied life, it has to be through faith in Jesus Christ. There simply is no other way. You cannot take pride in your ancestry. You cannot claim royal blood. You cannot claim high position and noble birth. All this amounts to nothing unless you know the true God through faith in Jesus Christ.